Am I on now? It's a great privilege to be with you here again this evening. If you will go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This has often been considered one of the greatest and most glorious passages in all of Scripture. And we'll be considering this evening, and in particular, the first four verses. So we will consider Romans 8, 1 through 4. But before we read, let us pray. Lord, we thank You that Your Word is truth and that You are alive and You are at work in our lives even as we come to this Word. So we pray that as we study and as we consider this evening, that our hearts would burn within us as we see Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 8, 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Thus far, God's holy and inspired Word, may He add its blessing to our hearts. Well, one of the realities of a winter that drags on a little longer than you might like it to, as some of you might suggest this one did, is that the effort you put into scraping your car over the course of the winter begins to decrease, or at least that was the case for me this winter. So I think it was one late February or early March day when I had about enough of scraping my car, so I scraped the frost for just a few short seconds and decided to drive off. And I found myself driving down Michigan Road, where I live, down to work. And all of a sudden I realized I couldn't see out more than a few inches. My rear defrost was not working either. And so I had not more than a few feet of visibility in total. It was a bit of a scary experience, a bit of an irresponsible experience. It's a scary thing to be out and about in the world and not have your bearings about the world around you. It's a scary thing to not know where you are headed. And if this is true as you drive your car, how much more true is it in terms of eternity to live your life and to not know where you are headed? And some of you may have come in this evening and you feel exactly like this. You look at your life and the fog is coming in. You don't see clearly. You don't know where you're headed in terms of eternity, even if you know Christ. The darkness, the fog is coming in, and you wonder, where can I go for clarity? Where can I see? Well, this is why God gives us passages like Romans 8. For it's here that God peels back the curtain. He makes clear to us glorious truth, gospel truth, Trinitarian truth. And that's what we will consider this evening. God wants you tonight to have your eyes open to see gospel truth. He wants you to embrace triune salvation and walk for the glory of the triune God. And we'll consider this verse by verse this evening. We'll see three great truths and then one great outcome. Three truths and one outcomer. So our first truth here in verse 1 is that we are justified in Christ Jesus. Justified in Christ Jesus. Paul says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And for Paul, this is an affirmative. It's a strong, it's a powerful statement. If you're taking notes, you ought to put an exclamation point at the end of that statement, justified in Christ Jesus. Because that captures Paul's thought. He's worked Romans 1 all the way through Romans 7, building the doctrine of justification piece by piece, arguing What does it mean to be right in Christ? And now he's able to come to this conclusion that there is no condemnation for those in Christ. Now, just a note, some of you may have a Bible that has a phrase there at the end of the verse, something along the lines of, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, the earliest manuscripts do not have that there in the text, and you'll note that that phrase is there at the end of verse 4. So we'll be considering that thought in our discussion of verse 4. But the focus of verse 1 is this key statement, no condemnation. No condemnation. It speaks of justification, the declaring of the believer as righteous in God's sight, only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Well, what is it in particular we learn about justification here? Well, this word condemnation, it's a legal word. It's a word that would describe the actions of judges who in the courtroom would declare legal sentences and enact those sentences on men and women. And if you know anything of Paul's writing, it is this: that outside of Jesus Christ, there is condemnation. There is condemnation. In Romans 3, Paul says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. In Romans 5, Paul speaks of Adam, and that we, if we are not in Christ, are in Adam. We're bound to his work. We're bound to his condemnation. Condemnation is the status of all this world outside of Jesus. Now, if you've ever been to this church, I'm sure you've heard this before. It's not a new thought of condemnation. But if it's simply a fact to you, something you heard in a Sunday school a few times, if you've never heard, if you've never felt and never experienced the reality that condemnation is your story, then you don't yet know the glory of the gospel. Condemnation is where it starts, but we recognize that there's this word that jumps into the text, no. How does the word no get into 8:1, that there's no condemnation? Well, it's only by the words in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus is a term that really describes the whole of the Christian definition. It's Paul's favorite phrase for describing what it means to be a believer, to be in Christ. Adam's work causes us to falter, but Jesus comes. Jesus comes and brings glorious gospel life. He causes us to be saved by the work He does on the cross. Christ ends that old relationship and sets up a new relationship. A new relationship that we can be described as in Christ. We stand under the banner of Jesus Christ. To be in Jesus Christ, friends, is not simply a feeling about Jesus. You feel good about Jesus, or you've had a relationship with Jesus or something like that. To be in Jesus Christ is to have an actual new reality brought to you. You are no longer in Adam. You're no longer of the world. You are of Jesus Christ. Thomas Jackham says, he that is in Christ has a right to all of Christ. The obedience, righteousness, merits, satisfaction, life, death, resurrection, intercession of Christ. Because of what Christ has done, the proclamation can be made, there is no condemnation. And it's an emphatic no. Literally, the Greek says, not one condemnation to the in Christ. Not one condemnation can be offered. Now, a key point has to be made about this. This is not simply a doctrinal formulation of justification. You are not saved by knowing the answer to the 33rd question of the Shorter Catechism. You are not saved by knowing a few facts about justification. No, to be saved, you must be saved by Jesus Christ. It is not your faith that saves, but it is Christ who saves by faith. All you are must be entrusted wholly to Jesus Christ. Sinclair Ferguson says, "My great need is that I should get out of myself and in to Christ." So where does your salvation rest tonight? Will you walk out of here knowing a few truths about justification, or that because of the work of Jesus I can be saved, or something like that? Or will you walk out of here truly in relationship to Christ, where you are bound to Christ? All you are is given to Christ. The only hope you have for eternity is Jesus Himself. If you are, if that's where you stand, the gavel is pounded down. The gavel is truly pounded down that there is no condemnation. Rejoice in this Christ. Well, if the first reality is that there is no condemnation, the second is this in verse 2, that we are freed in the Spirit. Freed in the Spirit. Verse 2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Now what we see Paul doing here is he's moving in his thoughts. Verse 1 is the courtroom. The courtroom where you are condemned, but now you are not condemned. Verse 2, Paul moves to the slave ship. He moves to the slavery that one has outside of Christ. He's not so much saying that verse 2 is the cause of verse 1, but he's pointing us to a new reality. And the reality hones in on the work of the Spirit. Now, what is this work of the Spirit? Well, to understand it, let's consider first the law of sin and death and what that is, and that will then point us to the law of the Spirit of life. The law of sin and death. Well, there's many interpretations of what this phrase means, but the best way to understand it is that the law of sin and death is a general principle, a general rule of sin and death that pervades all the world. You may have heard the phrase, "We live in a dog-eat-dog world." It's a phrase that people use to describe the world around them. Well, this is a sin-and-death world that we live in. And this is exactly what Paul has argued from chapters 5 through 7. In chapter 5, the focus is Adam. And because of Adam's sin, death comes to the world. Chapter 6, the focus is more on individual sin of unbelievers. You have that well-known phrase, "The wages of sin is death." Sin leads to death. And then in chapter 7, you have the battle that the believer engages in. And the believer continues to struggle with sin bearing fruit to death. Everywhere we turn, we see sin leading to death. Alexander McLaren says that just as the leaves fall from the trees and die, so sin hurries on to death. We're here at the start of spring and we look around us and there's new life coming. There's new life everywhere you turn. But if you were to invite me to come preach here in late October or November, I'm sure I could point to all those same trees and say, "Look, leaves died. The leaves have fallen." And the same reality is true in our lives. Everywhere we look, sin does lead to death in this world. A few weeks ago, I had the privilege of attending the conference put on by our denominational seminary that spoke to the realities of sin and death enslaving in the area of sexual sins that are pervading our culture. And the reality that came home so clearly is this is not simply a conflict that comes face to face with us in the news. This is a conflict in real life. Real heartbreak, real stories of men with their head in their hands in a counselor's room saying, "I can't live without my sin. I can't live without my sin." sin enslaves, the law of sin and death presses in on the lives of individuals. And maybe you look at your life today and your head is in your hands. You look at your life, you look at sin, you look at patterns in your life and you say, I am enslaved to sin. And maybe it's vast. Maybe it's sin so great you never want to mention them in public. Or maybe you just can't remember your application from the sermon last week. Maybe sin has enslaved you and brought you to a great point of despair. Well, if that's the slave ship that you are on this morning, into this world, into this reality comes the law of the Spirit of life. The law of the Spirit of life comes into this world. Sin is death. Sin leads to death, but the Spirit brings life. How does the Spirit bring life into a sin and death world? Well, remember that the Spirit accompanied Christ into a sin and death world. The Spirit accompanied Christ all the way to the cross. And then the Spirit comes to you in your slavery, in your sin. There's dark, black sin pervasive in the unbeliever's life, and the Spirit comes and convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. There's a stony heart. What does the Spirit do but give a new heart, a flesh? The believer comes to life. The believer is placed on a new ship, not the ship of slavery, but the ship of life. The Spirit comes there and enables us to mortify the flesh, to live for Christ. That sin and death world that oppresses flees away as the Spirit of life comes in and brings new hope. We live in a shocking, challenging, fearful sin and death world. And into that world, the Spirit comes and says, be free. Be free. And the promise is not simply that you may be free, but that you will be free. In Zechariah, looking forward, the Spirit brought freedom. The Lord says, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pits. And like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on the land. Like jewels of a crown, those who are set free will shine on the land. Some of you probably look at your lives tonight, and the last thing you would describe yourself as is a jewel of a crown in the land of our God. But this is exactly what God purposes to do through the Spirit, to make us shine in freedom on His land. John Stark, the New Hampshire patriot, as he looked on the landscape of the Revolutionary War, said a well-known phrase, live free or die. Death is not the worst of evils. He was speaking of national freedom and the importance to live free and to be willing to give that up at the price of life. And the concept applies to our own freedom as Christians. We are called to live free or die. Nothing should get in the way of our willingness, our desire to live in the freedom that Jesus Christ has given us through the Spirit. And we can live free indeed. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So the devil comes to you and says, look, this world is hopeless. Adam's sin ruined it. It's a hopeless reality, but you say, I'm not in Adam anymore. I am in Jesus Christ. So then the devil says, yeah, but look at your sin. Your sin leads to death in every day. And you say, yes, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The devil says, yes, that may be true, but you're bound to sin. Look at the sins you commit. You continue to commit them. You believe the truth, but you're still bound. You cannot truly escape. And you say with all the confidence that Christ has given, you say, I am free in Christ. I am free in Christ to serve the living God. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free if you know the living God. So the first reality that we are justified in Christ Jesus. We are set free in the Spirit. The third reality in verse 3. We are saved by the Father. We are saved by the Father. Verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin and the flesh. Now as Paul's been moving along here, understand his progress. He first honed in on justification in Christ Jesus, then freedom in the Spirit, the status of a Christian. Now he's moving into history. He's moving into events. What was the great event that brought this about? Well, the sending of the Son of God. Now to understand this, we have to understand that when God and the Son are positioned next to each other in Scripture, in a verse, God typically is referencing the Father. God the Father dealing in reference to God the Son. It's not saying that the Son is not God. It's simply how Paul uses this language. So what this references is the Father sending the Son into the world. Now we often talk about the Great Commission. The Great Commission, Jesus sending us into the world to go proclaim the gospel to the nations. Well, here really is that first Great Commission. That God sent Jesus Christ into the world on a mission to pursue the likes of you and me. And what is that mission that God sent Jesus Christ on? We'll just hone in on that phrase near the end of the verse, that Jesus Christ was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Jesus Christ was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh, not as a sinner, but He took on human flesh and He sent for sin. Now what does this mean? Well, perhaps if you have an NASB Bible or an NIV Bible, you have the phrase, Jesus Christ was sent as a sin offering. What's going on here? Well, the phrase here, for sin, is simply the Greek words for sin. But when we go into the Greek version of the Old Testament, every time these two words come next to each other, and most of the time, the words peri hamartias reference the Levitical sin offerings. Think of the sin offerings that happen in the Old Testament. They are peri hamartias. Then you jump into the New Testament, and Paul and Peter and the writer to the Hebrews pick this phrase up to describe the sin offering of Christ. So what Paul is referencing here is not a general sending of Jesus in reference to sin, but Paul is speaking of Jesus being sent to the cross, being sent to the cross as a sin offering. And this fits with the expression that God condemned sin in the flesh. When did God condemn sin in the flesh? How does something inanimate, impersonal like sin be condemned? Was it not when Jesus Christ was condemned as sin itself? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that He, God, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God sent Jesus as that sin offering all the way to the cross where sin was punished, so that this salvation event might be brought about. So that we could be justified. So that we could be set free. And what we must understand is that to grasp the glories here, to grasp the heights of justification, to understand the wonders of freedom brought by the Spirit, we must be led all the way to the sufferings of the cross. We must be led to the cross to understand this, for it's here that the Father sent the Son to die a death He did not deserve, to grant a life we do not deserve. He's granted this life, but it took the death of Jesus Christ Himself you know Christ today, you have a glorious life. And you have a blood-bought life. The question that must be asked is this truly your life? As you sit and hear this described tonight, do you look on the outside and say, I hear of that life, it's a wonderful life, but I do not know that life? And you may tell yourself, I wouldn't deserve the smallest slice of what's being offered here. You'd be right. Look at the reality that you are a sinner. Condemnation is deserved for you. But God the Father sent Jesus Christ into the world, and hear the words offered to you. A sin offering. Freedom in the Spirit. God is calling you to embrace Jesus Christ. To bow the knee to Christ. To look at this salvation and say, this salvation right here is my salvation. And if you're in the battle today, if you're in the battle of slavery to sin, even as a believer, you feel the battle coming in, look to the cross. Look to Jesus Christ. His salvation may still be your salvation today. We've seen three great realities. Verse 4 leads us to one great outcome. And there are 1,000 great outcomes to the cross. What's the one referenced here? We see that the outcome is that in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now what's being referenced here? Many would say, well, this is referring to the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, such that it could be said that that the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled for us. The theological term would be, this is the active obedience of Christ. And that's a biblical concept, that Jesus' righteousness is given to us. But note here that Paul is speaking inwardly. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. It's striking that in Paul's epistles, Romans and Galatians, perhaps the two epistles in which he most argues for justification, he speaks of believers fulfilling the law. Romans 13, love is the fulfillment of the law. Galatians 6, carry one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. Later in Romans 8, he speaks of the work of the Spirit in us, enabling us to walk for the glory of God. Not perfectly, not according to absolute perfection every day, every week, and so on. But we do begin to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. So the great outcome that Paul is pressing for here is holiness. Holiness in the life of the believer. God's law is perfect and it's righteous. When we are in Christ, the righteous requirement of the law will begin to be fulfilled in us. One of my favorite TV shows to watch every year is Charlie Brown Christmas. Children, I wonder if any of you enjoy watching Charlie Brown Christmas every year. And there at the start of the show, Charlie is awfully depressed. And Lucy comes to him and asks if he would like to lead the Christmas show. And when he hears those words, he says something along the lines of, me? You want me to lead the Christmas show? And the cartoon is able to expand it, and the smile literally goes from ear to ear. He cannot contain his excitement. And when you look at your life, and you look at where you've been in terms of the law of God, and you hear these words, that the righteous requirement of the law be fulfilled in us, you ought to have the same reaction. Me? Us? You mean us, broken, weary sinners, are actually going to be able to keep the law of God? We can keep a law that is perfect and reflects the glory of a God who has saved us. And we ought to give that cartoonish smile a run for its money. Because there's fewer realities greater than this that we could begin to walk for the glory of God. And that's exactly what we're going to do, as it says in the final phrase here. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Our walk, our orientation, the route that we're on, becomes not the flesh walk. It becomes the Spirit walk. And we'll stumble down that road from time to time. But that's the orientation of our life, not simply because we want to, not simply because it sounds nice to us to keep the law, but because we are in Christ Jesus. The Spirit is in us. We are justified in Christ Jesus. We are freed in the Spirit. We are saved in the Father. This is our reality. This is our gospel. And it's a gospel of salvation that presses us forward all the way to eternity. And friends, this gospel still works. This gospel is still at work in the lives of men and women. 8 months ago or so, a Muslim man began attending Second Reformed Presbyterian Church, where I go from week to week. And he began hearing the gospel from week to week, and it pressed in on his life. He said that when he heard the gospel, his heart would burn within him. But he had a Muslim background, and he said that when he heard the teaching of Islam, his heart burned within him as well. At least two different occasions, he announced to those who were working with him that he'd made a final decision, and he was going to continue to Islam. But he kept coming to church. He kept hearing the Word of God. And just 5 or 6 hours ago, after worship completed this morning, he came and he talked to a few of the men who had worked with him month after month after month. And he said, "I am ready to embrace Jesus Christ." And there in the front of our small sanctuary there, he bowed the knee and received Christ as his Savior. This gospel is still working. People are still saved. And wherever you stand today, wherever your trial, wherever your crisis, whether you're in Christ or outside of Christ, this gospel still works. Look to Jesus Christ and look to this walk. You're going to stand in a few minutes and walk out to your cars and walk and go forward in your week. And because of Christ, you can walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So embrace this salvation. Embrace it. And walk for the glory of God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for salvation. We thank You, God, that Your gospel is at work and that You do let us see clearly. And Lord, there are many battles we know in this room, and we all are called to live for Christ. So as we see these glories, let us embrace them and then be ushered right back into the trial, and let us live for You more faithfully. And we do worship You and thank You that this salvation can be ours through the cross of Christ. And it is in Christ we pray. Amen.